Let me just tell you a couple of things about Isaiah as we get ready to dig into this a little bit here tonight. The book of Isaiah was written approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ, which is particularly interesting in light of the fact that it has so much to say about Christ. All, again, 700 years before his birth. The first half of the book of Isaiah, which basically encompasses chapters 1 through 39, pretty much contain a lot of just harsh denunciations of Israel and Judah, the divided kingdoms, during the life of Isaiah. That was his ministry, to kind of speak to them about their waywardness and to call them to repentance. The last half of the book, roughly chapters 40 through the end, which there are 66 chapters, present a much more conciliatory tone. What I mean by that is that the prophet Isaiah speaks much more comfortingly to Israel about the coming of Messiah, the work of redemption, the work of restoration. And Isaiah speaks a great deal about the coming kingdom under the Messiah. It includes many, many well-known passages. I want to share some of them just very quickly with you on the screen here as we go through. Look at this. We'll actually cover this one tonight. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." It's a wonderful passage, but one of the popular passages. The next one is from the 7th chapter. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call and will call him Emmanuel." And while we're on messianic prophecies, the next one here from chapter 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Next, Isaiah 40, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the wilderness, a highway for our God." Just kind of a sampling of some of the passages that we're going to be going through and studying here in the book of Isaiah. Just, passages that are many, many times quoted in the New Testament and or finding their fulfillment in the New Testament. The author of this book is obviously Isaiah. He is the son of Amos. His name means Yahweh is salvation. He was married. He had two sons. And he prophesied during the reigns of several kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And he covers a period, a prophetic period in Israel and Judah's history of about 20 years. It was during Isaiah's ministry that the kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. It was also during Isaiah's ministry that Judah was threatened many times by the Assyrian Empire, but never fell. It was a difficult time in Israel's history when Isaiah was accomplishing his ministry. Very difficult calling. Israel, as it is today, a very small country, living in the midst of three superpowers during that time. And those were Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. And they often were embroiled in battles between these three big, neighboring countries. Assyria was the superpower for the most part during Isaiah's ministry, and as I said before, they did conquer Israel in 722 BC, as a matter of fact. And even though they repeatedly threatened Judah, the lower kingdom, they never did quite take them over. Isaiah was called to speak to the nations of Israel and Judah during that time. His message was that they should trust in God, who had promised them a glorious kingdom. through Moses and David, and he discouraged them during his ministry from relying upon their neighboring pagan nations for any kind of military or political support. Isaiah was a contemporary of Hosea and Micah. They lived at the same time. And according to tradition, and we don't know this through any other means but tradition, Isaiah was eventually martyred by Manasseh, King Manasseh. It doesn't tell us that in the Word. That is a traditional thing. But a very, very difficult ministry for Isaiah. So let's pick it up in chapter 1, and let's begin reading there, where it says, "The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amoz saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." And then he begins, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me." This is the Lord speaking, obviously. "The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." You know, it's interesting. Those of you that have raised animals, everything from, you know, we still have, you know, one very dumb cat. But, you know, when I was a young boy, my friends had horses. And every day after school, we would have to go and, you know, feed the horses. So we'd go to this pasture barn thing area. It wasn't terribly far from school. We would call the horses by simply putting some oats in a coffee can and sticking it out the door, you know, of the barn, and just shaking it. And the horses knew, you know, when they heard that sound, they would just make a beeline, you know, for the barn, and they'd come in and they'd go right into their stalls, right, you know, and we'd be there, you know, putting oats in their little manger thing, you know, and they'd eat and so forth. And, you know, we never had to, you know, explain to the horses time after time, okay, that's where you go, that's where you go. Or we never caught them wandering around the pasture going, you know. They knew where to go. And they are what we refer to as dumb animals, okay? And the reason we call them dumb animals really is because they don't have a reasoning capability like mankind does. Notice what God says to the nation of Judah here particularly. He says, "I reared children. I brought them up. But they've rebelled. And though the ox knows his master, and the donkey knows full well its manger, they knows exactly where to go to get fed," he says, "my people don't know me." Now, Isaiah isn't saying that the people of Judah are like dumb animals, like ox or donkey. He's saying they're worse than dumb animals. That's really what he's saying. Because even a dumb animal knows to find its manger. You know, when I let our dumb cat in the morning, she makes a beeline for where she knows she's going to get fed. I mean, just a beeline. And of course, walks in front of my legs while I'm following her there. Don't you love that about cats? Just, it's like... But she knows exactly where to go. And you can hear that God is incredulous as he says, "Dumb animals know where to go to get fed. My people don't know me." Those who've been given this reasoning power, they don't know. They don't know. Who even takes care of them? Look at verse 4. He says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption." He's kind of giving us the sense of just how deep this corruption and sin has gone. He says in here in the middle of verse 4, "They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him." So make no mistake about what's going on here. These people turn their back on God. Okay? God, with arms outstretched, is longing for a relationship with these people, and they have turned their back on him. And so he goes on and he says in verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? And what he's asking by that rhetorical question is, why are you going to continue to be punished? Why does this have to go on? If you would just turn, you know, if you turn to me with all your hearts, it would end. But what you're going through right now, these beatings that you're receiving at the hands of your enemies, is because you've turned away. In fact, he says again, he asks another question. Why do you persist in rebellion? Why? Why are you just continuing to rebel? And then he says, your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. And I think that the head refers to the political headship of Israel, and the heart, probably the religious leadership of the land. And he says, they're affected just as much. The head and the heart are sick, and the whole body is sick. Do you know that it's not uncommon for God to speak of the head of something when he speaks of the condition of the body? Because the head controls the body. And if the head is sick, then the body is going to be sick, right? That's, we see this spiritual headship in marriage, for example. And in a home where there is no spiritual headship, there is often a spiritually weak body. Because the head's weak. When the head's weak, the body's weak. That's just kind of the way things go. It's the way things work. And so Isaiah speaks here, or the Lord speaks, I should say, through Isaiah. The whole head is injured. The whole heart is afflicted. And he says in verse 6, from the sole of your foot. In other words, from those people that are on the lowest form of your society to the top of your head, to those who are in the highest positions of leadership, there's no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Now, this is interesting. It doesn't necessarily mean that these people were sporting any kind of injuries to their physical bodies. This is spiritual language. This is how God sees them. I wish we could see people as God sees us. I really do. You remember when Jesus is dictating some letters in the book of Revelation, he speaks to one of the churches who says, you say that I am, and they of course saw themselves as altogether with it, altogether arrived. And Jesus said, but I tell you, you're blind, you're naked. You know, that's the way you really are. That is your spiritual condition. Wouldn't it be fascinating if God gave you and I these spiritual glasses that we could put on for just a moment and just peruse the body of Christ? And I think we would be shocked by what we saw. People that we thought were bastions of spiritual prowess with open and running sores. People who we thought were a little squeaky mouse that sat in the corner and never did anything. Strong and beefy, fit and you know what I mean? People in the Lord, spiritually speaking. If the Lord described your condition right now, how would he describe you? If he saw you, and of course he does see you, but if he communicated to you how he saw you, what would he say? What would he say about you? Do you look sick? Or are you healthy? Running sores, open wounds, welts, or the opposite. Verse 7. Now this is a little more literal. Your country, he says, is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Why is he saying these things? Why is he telling him these things? Because these descriptions, and these I believe are more literal, are the exact opposite of what had been promised them by God through Moses if they were to obey. And he's calling them back to remember. Did I not promise something better than this? Didn't I, you know, do you think this is what I have for you? Do you think this is what my design was for you? To be overthrown, a country that is desolate, where your cities are burned with fire and your fields are stripped by foreigners? Do you think that was my plan? My plan was exactly the opposite. So, I want you to stop and I want you to think, he's saying to the Israelites, why you're in this situation, why you're going through these circumstances. And what he's saying is, I've brought these things into your life to humble you, that you might recognize the error of your ways and that you might turn from it and repent. Does God still use difficult circumstances in our lives to get our attention? I think so. I think so, absolutely. I don't necessarily think, as some people do, that God has to bring those difficult circumstances into our life. I think that waywardness does that all on its own. You know? I mean, wayward, when you stop and think about it, I mean, what is it? It's waywardness is going my own way versus going God's way. Well, going my own way carries its own set of consequences. Because when I'm going my own way, I'm thinking through life on my own level, with my own wisdom, with my own understanding. And I'm obviously going to, you know, invite a great deal of difficulty into my life if I do that, if I live that way. And so I don't necessarily think God has to bring these things into our life. That doesn't mean that he doesn't bring, you know, to wake us up from time to time. But what I'm saying is our own waywardness has its own very effective way, you know. I mean, thank you very much, I'm well able to screw up my own life. You know what I'm saying to you? I mean, I am perfectly able to do that and have done it many times. So does God use those situations? Yes. Do they always get our attention? Absolutely not. You know, we can pray for someone, and I'll bet you have. Lord, turn up the heat. Haven't you ever prayed that in somebody's life? It's not a really fun thing to pray, and you wouldn't necessarily want to pray that for somebody. But sometimes when somebody is in a place of just total rebellion, it's just like, Lord, do whatever you got to do to get their attention. But the difficulty of life doesn't always get people's attention. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. It's not a guarantee, is what I'm saying. In fact, I want to take you, keep your finger here. Go over to 2 Chronicles for just a moment, if you would. I want to show you something. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Because this verse, I think, is rather telling about this very thing. And this is about King Ahaz, who I actually referred to on Sunday morning in our study of 1 Peter. King Ahaz from 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and then skip down to verse 22. This is a very interesting passage, very interesting verse. It says, in his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful. Now, I could show you corresponding passages that would say in this time of trouble, he repented, not Ahaz, but other people repented and got right with God. Manasseh is one of them. You know, King Hezekiah, who was a good king, gave birth to a son named Manasseh, who was an absolute horrific king. I mean, one of the worst kings, led the people into sins worse than the Canaanites. And God allowed Manasseh to go through great trials where he was actually taken captive by a foreign army, led away. But you know what? Manasseh repented. And I mean repented with all his heart. You know what God did? God restored him. Even though, and that, I think, wow, the mercy of God just right there in the word, you know? And you remember the mercy. Mercy means not getting what you do deserve. Okay? Manasseh deserved total judgment. And he got mercy. He got restoration because he repented. So in Manasseh's case, hardship caused him to respond. Ahaz, it made him even jump further into the fire. So when we're praying for people and saying, God, turn up the heat, sort of a thing, I think we might want to be careful also to say, Lord, and give them a responsive heart, cause their hearts to respond accordingly to the disciplinary measures that you bring into their lives, because you don't want your child or friend or loved one to be like Ahaz, who just throws himself even deeper into his sin. You want there to be true repentance. So, back to Isaiah. And we're at chapter 1, verse 9. It says, unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. And by the way, Paul, the apostle, quotes this verse in the 9th chapter of Romans. We won't take time to turn there. But he speaks here and says, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah had long since been destroyed. And Sodom and Gomorrah are forever in the scripture a picture of some of the most, you know, heinous sin that can possibly go on among mankind, you know. And yet he says, you know, had God not left us a remnant, had God not left us some survivors, we would have been just like Sodom or just like Gomorrah. What does that mean? It means that it could be a lot worse than it is right now. We're in rough shape, but it could be worse. And what that worse is that, you know, God could have just wiped us out altogether. He could have just treated us just like Sodom and Gomorrah and nuked the whole thing. I mean, fire from heaven, boom, burn, done, over. Let's start again. You know, could have done it. Could have done it. But again, What is the prophet saying? But God has been merciful. We deserved total judgment. Verse 10. Now, in the verses that he goes on here, 10 through like 15, he begins to speak to them about their empty religious practices. Now, can you imagine people who are involved in this kind of activity in terms of sinful, you know, stuff, but yet they go to church every week? You know, I mean, they're in church, they're wearing their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and they're doing all the stuff, you know, that you're supposed to be doing in church, as if God doesn't notice. Look what God says to the people of Israel. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of God, of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, again, Sodom and Gomorrah were long since gone. He's using that as a way of getting their attention. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Now stop and think about that for a minute. God says, I take no pleasure in this. Well, now wait a minute. If you go back and read, like, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and some of those books where God is outlining the sacrificial system and how they are to do it, almost after every sacrifice that God talks about, you know what he says? He says, a pleasing aroma. Okay? God reminds them, when you do this, this is a pleasing aroma. Because it's that aroma of repentance and forgiveness and relationship. But look what God says to the nation of Israel who are involved in empty religious practice. He says, I have no pleasure in what you're doing, bringing the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Why? Because their hearts weren't in it. It was just religion. Just don't ever get caught up in religion. Don't ever go down the path of empty religious ceremonial activity. God doesn't care. He doesn't want that from you. He wants relationship. Okay? Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, he says, who has asked this of you? This trampling of my courts. Good. He says, stop. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. He says, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Wait a minute. These were commanded. These sacrifices were commanded. This offering of incense, this was commanded. But look what he calls it here. Meaningless offerings. Detestable incense. Again, it's empty. That's why it's empty. Your new moon festivals, verse 14, and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Isn't that interesting talk for God Almighty? I'm weary. Can God become weary? He becomes weary of our empty religious nonsense, our empty religious noise. It's like a noisemaker. It's like, you know, little children at a birthday party making noise with those, you know, things they blow, and you know, it's all fun during the birthday party, but it goes on and on and on. And now we're gonna start to do it in the name of religion. You know, sort of a thing. He's like, I'm wearied of this, tired of it. Verse 15 says that when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. And then he tells them why, and it's very simple. Your hands are full of blood. Bottom line. Your hands are full of blood. That's why. And what he is saying to them, and he will continue to say that as he goes on, it's one thing to have convictions, okay, beliefs. It's another thing to have a life that absolutely matches nothing of what you believe. You know? When you say, I believe in this, but your life doesn't have any correlation to that, that's hypocrisy. I mean, flat out, that's hypocrisy. Okay? So he says in verse 16, here's what they're to do about it. Here we go. Verse 16. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. In other words, let your lives reflect your confession. You come in here with all this religious hoopla, but there's nothing of the life of true devotion that is in anything that you're doing. So live it. Live the life. You know, that's what he's telling them. You know, it's interesting. When this had progressed, you know, again, this is 700 years before Jesus was born of the Virgin. Now, do you think things got any better by the time he came around? 700 years is a long time to try to improve the landscape. Do you know that it had not improved? And do you know that by the time Jesus came, the Jews were actually at a place where they believed religious practice pleased God? Okay? In other words, let's go to the temple. Let's do these things. Let's be pleasing to God. And they pretty much thought it was a get-out-of-jail-free card for anything else that they did. As long as we go into the temple and do our stuff, then we're good. See, and I can cheat the widow, you know, and I can abuse the orphan, you know. Because why? I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm going to the temple. I'm following every regiment of the law. But what the Jews let go of was the heart of the law. Love God. Love your fellow man. And so Jesus had to come to them 700 years later and say, these are the greatest of all the commandments. Love the Lord your God. And then one that's no less great, love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets are summed up in these. And somehow you guys have missed it. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew, the 23rd chapter. I want to actually read for you here a specific confrontation that Jesus had with the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, who were the worst of the worst when it came to this whole idea of thinking that somehow fulfilling my religious obligations is what God wants of me, you know? So Matthew chapter 23, and then skip down to verse 23. All the way down to verse 23. Here's Jesus. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! And now he's going to tell them what they do to fulfill the religious side of things. He says, you give a tenth of your spices. In other words, you tithe, even on things like your spices, your mint and dill and cumin. But you've neglected the more important matters of the law, like justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced those, the latter, without neglecting the former. You see what he's saying? You guys are give me your attention, because we'll keep reading in just a minute. You don't need to read on. I'll read a little bit more. He's saying you are legalistic in your attempt to keep the fine points of the law, thinking that somehow that's pleasing to God. And you guys, man, you go out of your way to keep the law. I mean, you bend over backwards to keep the law as far as you see it. Those little specific fine details, tithing on every single solitary thing. You know, it's like, you know, I mean, being legalistic about it, you know. Somebody gave me a quarter. I found a quarter on the, you know, sidewalk. Well, I got to give God a tenth. Okay, but don't think that by doing that, that's pleasing to God if your life is just going blah everywhere else. If you're not loving your fellow man. You know, if you're not crying out for justice, if you don't care about people, then don't go think it. And you know, it's so easy for us to kind of just start thinking that if we do something, that God's just kind of looking at us a little bit differently. I mean, on the good side. I've told you guys this before, you know, but there was a time when I was still, you know, fairly new believer, but I was working in Christian radio at the time, and I decided for whatever reason that I was going to do a little fasting and praying. And I wasn't going to tell anybody, because, you know, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to kind of, you know, look all, you know, when you're fasting, so that people go, oh, what's the matter with you? Oh, nothing. I'm just really kind of weak because I'm such a spiritual person and I'm fasting, sort of a thing, you know? You're not supposed to do that. So I'm like, you know, I wasn't going to take the word literally and put oil on my head, because that was in the 60s. We did that. We don't do that anymore. Anyway. But I remember going to work and seeing some of the people at work and being surprised by my thoughts. My thoughts were like, I bet they're not fasting. I mean, I wouldn't have said that to anybody, you know. But I caught myself thinking, you know, I'm fasting. They're not. And I had this sense of superiority, spiritual superiority. And it was kind of like, you know, the Lord made me aware of my thoughts, you know, as if to go, Paul, what are you doing? But, you know, you begin to understand how if that becomes a lifestyle, like it did for the Pharisees and the religious leaders of fulfilling, I mean, literally going out of your way to fulfill the slightest little requirement of the law, at least as they saw it, you begin to have this sense of spiritual superiority. You know? And that's why Jesus told the story of the Pharisee who was looking in, at the distance, you know, at this tax collector who was praying, you know, who couldn't even lift his head to God. And the religious leader, the Pharisee, saying, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that scumbag over there. I'm a Pharisee, you know, sort of a thing, you know. And he's this attitude of superiority. I'm thankful that I'm not like him. Now it says that the tax collector was over there, literally couldn't look even to heaven, beating his chest. Oh God, he said, forgive me, a sinner. Jesus said, one of those men walked away justified. And we know which one it was. But how, you know, if we don't think that we can become spiritually superior, then you don't understand your flesh. The flesh wants to do that. Look what he goes on and says in verse 24. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. They did not want to put anything unclean in their bodies. And so the water they drank, they literally poured it through a filter. They would pour their water through because they believed that if a gnat or a mosquito or something like that got into the water and they poured it into a cup and they drank it, that they would be unclean. So they would go to all this trouble to strain at a gnat, and then he says, but you swallow a camel. A camel was an unclean animal as well. They were not to eat camels, okay? So notice that he's using illustrative language here. You go to all this trouble, but you're swallowing a camel by your own uncleanness. Look what he says here, verse 25. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish by their religious practice, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look all dressed up and beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, what do you got? Dead men's bones and everything unclean. By the way, you were never to, you know, by touching an unclean body, or rather a dead body, that would make you unclean according to the law. So he's using all these word pictures to describe these unclean things that every Jew would avoid. Don't touch a dead body, or you'll be unclean, right? He says, but you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You put a coat of paint on the outside, but inside is uncleanness, and that's what's inside of you. He says in verse 28, in the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. So again, turn back to Isaiah. That is what God is speaking to the nation of Judah about in terms of their religious practice. And that's how it had progressed by the time Jesus came along. Not only did they not listen to Isaiah, but you know what's crazy about that? But they got worse. But you know what they did in the meantime? They continued to quote Isaiah in the synagogue. Every Sabbath. Well, I don't know if every Sabbath, but you know, they read from the scriptures and they'd quote Isaiah the prophet. And yet nobody would do anything about it. They didn't see the blindness of their direction. Verse 18. Here's that passage that I told you about ahead of time. Come now, he says, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your skins are like... skins, that's wrong. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. No, it's a great verse. It's a great promise. But did you notice that God says, Come, let us reason together. Let's think this thing through. And I love how he says that in light of the fact that earlier in this chapter, he basically tells them that they're dumber than dumb animals. And again, remember what separates man from animals? Reason. The ability to reason. He says, you know, you've been acting like dumb animals, dumber than dumb animals. They know even how to get to their manger. They get to their food. You don't even know your God. Now, let's come out of this. Let's reason this thing out. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about what is needed here. Let's talk about your sinful condition, and let's get this thing worked out. Do you know that salvation is reasonable? We have a reasonable faith. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Christianity is not reasonable. The world wants to believe that reason and faith are mutually exclusive. They'll say that you're either somebody who has what they call blind faith, or you're someone who is reasonable. Well, that's ridiculous. Our faith is what is reasonable. And our faith is what is in reasonable things. It's reasonable to turn to God for forgiveness. Have you had a better offer lately? Anybody? You know what? I actually took this verse and I put it on my Facebook profile. And a friend of mine who's in the ministry from up in the Seattle area wrote me a little note. He did a comment. And Shannon, can I put this one up on the screen? I wanted to actually let you read this because it was really good. He says, I never cease to be amazed at how many people become unreasonable when it comes to letting go of sin. I don't get it. Having sin's stain removed completely by a loving God who has every right to judge and condemn us seems like a pretty good deal to me. Isn't that a good quote? It seems like a good deal to me too. Have you had a better deal lately? I mean, I think it's the best one going. In Minnesota, we'd say it's a heck of a deal, which is the best deal of all, by the way, on the deal scale. But, you know, it's reasonable. It's reasonable. Look what he says in verse 19. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now I want you to see two things in those two verses. The first one, verse 19. I want you to see the words willing and obedient. And then in verse 20, I want you to see resist and rebel. By the way, resist means to push back. Okay? I've talked to you about this many times before, but the best word picture I can give is if someone is trying to break into your home, and you saw them coming, and you saw the door begin to open, and you pushed back on the door to close it and to keep them from getting in, that's the best picture I can give you of resistance. Now, imagine doing that to God. God's trying to get into your life, and you're resisting. You're going, no, I don't want to do that. Okay? So, you know, that's resistance. So, if you look at those two things and you say, you got willingness and obedience in verse 19, and you have resistance and rebellion in verse 20. And then you have to ask the question, which one best describes me? Am I best described by willingness and obedience or by resistance and rebellion? Verse 21, see how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Isn't that interesting? Man makes wine into water. Jesus came and made water into wine. It's kind of a cool thought. Anyway, your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, your Bible may say, the Lord of hosts right there, the mighty one of Israel declares, ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. Who are his foes and enemies? Israel. The Jews. I will turn my hand against you, he says. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as in the beginning, or as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks. Your Bible may say terebinth trees, and they were used by Judah in the practice of paganistic rituals. Okay? So he says, you'll be ashamed of them in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. Gardens meaning places of worship. You will be like an oak or terebinth tree with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty or strong, it may say in your Bible, will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire.